When we look at the history of humanity, what God has been doing throughout history is judging people, but at the same time, He's saving some people from judgment. That's how God has decided to exercise His authority, His government, upon creation. Judgment is a direct response to sinful, wicked acts. We see the judgment in the flood. We see the judgment during Sodom and Gomorrah. We see judgment upon the people of Canaan when they were destroyed by the nation of Israel and Judah as they conquered the land. Then we see the judgment upon Judah and Israel as Assyria comes and Babylon comes. Then we see judgment upon those nations. Babylon brought judgment to Assyria, and Persia brought judgment to Babylon. And even Jerusalem was destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when they show him the temple, I tell you, when they were saying, look, this temple took 68 years to be built. And Jesus Christ said, I tell you that there will not be left one stone on top of another one, predicting the judgment that came through Rome over the people of Israel for rejecting the Messiah. That was judgment. But at the same time, we see God's mercy in those judgments. And we see His loving kindness when He saves some people from that judgment. And you can go through each one of those judgments and you can see a remnant left from Noah, from the flood. You see Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. From Sodom and Gomorrah, you see Lot and his daughters and his wife. And even from Adam and Eve, the judgment right away, when they were put out of the garden, that was the judgment. The earth was cursed. But at the same time, they didn't die immediately because God had salvation in mind. His people have been saved from the power of sin and evil. And I don't know if several, if not all of His works in the Bible point to His work of salvation. We think about the Exodus. That's another work of salvation that God did, where He took a family that had grown to be a very big family, thanks to His blessing. In 400 years, they went from 70 people to a million. Some people calculate maybe 2 million, but with no military training. And God saved them from the most powerful nation in the world with the best trained army. The Egyptian army was used to fighting armies from any part of the world, the south, the north, the east. And then He takes a family that has no military training, and God purposely shows His power to save by taking them out, but not just taking them out alive, where they had to flee from their lives, and God saved them, but He kept them alive. But actually, they were able to plunder or spoil the Egyptians. They went to their neighbors, and they came out. They asked for everything they wanted in their houses, and God was able to bring them with all their possessions across their flocks, for they had stolen the children with no fighting army, on the part of the Israelis. That was the Exodus, the salvation that God brought at that time, where He sent His judgments upon the Egyptians. He also showed that basically there is no, you would think, well, the most powerful nation of the world, they are powerful because they are worshipping the most powerful gods of the world. And the Egyptian gods, I guess they were respected, the Nile, the crocodile, they worship all these things. And certainly with all their power and with all those gods, they were not able to stand to the God of Israel, who was showing, and He was, in some ways, He used that to make a name for Himself. And then His reputation, His name, was known not only in Egypt, but among all the nations that heard about it. So when the people of Canaan heard what God did in Egypt, they were afraid. The Edom didn't want to let Israel go through their territory. These guys are ruthless, but they didn't even fight. And then Moab, they didn't want people to go to the territory, they were afraid. Moab, the king of Moab, he hired Balaam to come and curse them. He said, there should be a way to convince one of the gods to curse these people. But God was saving his people. He was, in his plan, well, of course, his ultimate purpose of choosing even that nation is not because the Israelites were better than everybody else, but the purpose was that he wanted to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. That was his plan. That's why Adam and Eve didn't die right away. If they had died, there was no seed of the woman, because when they sinned, they didn't have children, according to the story of Genesis. So there was no seed of the woman yet. But God let them live physically because he was planning to bring salvation. And that's why when we looked at the end of chapter 10, do I have that there? Somewhere. Yes, it works. When we look at the verse 10 in chapter 11, the last part, the last verse of our sermon. No, that's not it. So let me go back. What was I saying? Go back. So God is saving people, and God protected them. Oh, that's what we saw in that passage. We were talking about God had in mind a way to save them. And the chapter 11 starts with a shoot will come out, a little branch will come out of Jesse. So Jesse is the root. But then at the end, he says, the root of Jesse will be a banner for all the nations. And that one, I think I had that one. Yeah, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So in this time, Jesse is not the root, but Jesse himself has remained alive thanks to a different root, which is the king. What is going to be his branch is also his root, because it is because of Jesus Christ that he was brought to a prominent place. His son became David, the greatest king of Israel, and it's through him that even Jesse himself is going to obtain life. So in our passage today, God promises to do a second exodus. He already did one, but now he's going to do a second one. For he will redeem his people from wherever they've been scattered because of their sin and because they were not following God's commands. I call it a second exodus, using the word that he uses in verse 11. He's going to do it a second time. But all these first exodus, second exodus, and all the acts of salvation point to a greater act of salvation, which I'm going to call it the greatest exodus. And that is the salvation that we enjoy. The salvation from the power of sin, from the power of evil and of sin, and then the adoption into God's family, into God's kingdom. And that is his magnus opus. His greatest work is the salvation of people from all over the world, not only Jewish people, but Gentiles too, to be part of the kingdom of his son. And I want to invite you this morning to come and experience that salvation. You cannot properly praise God until you have experienced that salvation, the greatest salvation that he offers. He wants you to have it, and he so much wants you to have it that he gave his only son to be punished, and he was put to death so that you can have life. God has been revealing his plan all along, and now he is gathering people. Right now he's gathering people to bring into his kingdom. So please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 11, and Lord willing, we looked at chapter 11 and 12, the end of the chapter and verse 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we want to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. I want my brothers and sisters to understand that what you have promised is sure. You are reliable, trustworthy. We can be sure that when believers pass away, they are with you, Lord. And The promises that you have done is not the imagination of any man, but is your plan that you have revealed, and your zeal will accomplish it. You have revealed your word to us, and Lord, I pray that you will help us understand it, to put it in our hearts, and to live our lives in the joy that your salvation brings, that to know that we are not in enmity with you anymore, to know that our sins have been turned outside, they have been turned away, so that we can come to you in a relationship where we can come with our needs, our fears, and everything that happens in our lives, and you listen to us and respond to us, and eventually we will see each other face to face, Lord, and we're looking forward for that, because you have revealed to us that is what you are doing, Lord. It's your greatest work right now, and we pray that you will help us to bring other people to glory as we share this good news of your kingdom. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapters 11 and 12, we come to the end of a bigger section in the book of Isaiah. It's the culmination of a section dedicated to introducing the king, the God's king for the kingdom. In this section, if you think chapters 1 to 12, the king is called Emmanuel. There is a fountain coming from Emmanuel's blood, as we read this morning. The king is also called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is also called Father of Eternity and Prince of Peace, or Everlasting Father. At the same time, in chapter 4, he is that beautiful branch of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. He's also called the fruit of the earth, talking about his human nature also. He's going to have a divine nature, branch of the Lord, but also human nature. The fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. The last verse we read, chapter 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner for the people. The Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. So he is from the earth, he is the rod of Jesse, the beginning of chapter 11, but at the same time he's also divine. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, will be upon him. Chapter 11, verse 2. We see that chapter 11, what we were looking at last week, was the supernatural nature of this king. He will not be deceived by people's arguments, by what they claim is true or not true. He will not go by what he sees or hears, but supernaturally, he'll know who's right, who's wrong, even greater than Solomon, and make judgments that people will obey. He will tell, no, you cannot go to war against this nation. No, you cannot fight with your brother against these things. He's right, he's wrong. And whatever he says will be obeyed. His kingdom will have the power of God. Just his word will be powerful enough to, so that it will be obeyed. And even nature itself, that's another thing about this king and this supernatural kingdom. It talks about that he's the everlasting Father. I'm talking about he's the mighty God. Again, the divine nature upon this king. And even nature itself will be changed. The predator and prey relationship will be changed. The predators will not be eating meat. In the eating habits of some animals, lion of the predators will become eating straw, and maybe some people even think that even humans will go back into not eating meat. We don't know that about that in the future, but even nature will be changed with this king, and people will realize that this king will be full of wisdom, just like the Spirit described in verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom will be upon him, the Spirit of righteousness, a spirit of obeying God, which was reflected during the Jesus Christ ministry. And even some of these powers, we talked about these powers over nature displayed by Jesus Christ in his first coming. And his place will be so glorious that the Gentiles will seek him, just like in also chapter 2, and this king will perform another exodus, a second exodus, like the one that was performed 3,500 years ago. Actually, the exodus of Moses is 3,500 years ago when it happened. And it was an event that displayed God's glory and power in the whole earth. And this second exodus won't be short from that. It will be very similar. And in our passages, he's going to do it a second time. That's his promise. So, let's not ignore how God brings about salvation. So come and experience God's salvation. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again, a second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And I'm going to stop right there. The first thing I want to share with you about God's salvation, and this is very, very important. For some reason, in our way that we understand relationships, if we do something good, we get something good. If we do something bad, we most likely will get something bad, unless we are tricky enough or cunning enough or shrewd enough to go and trick people. So people sometimes related to God in a way that they could trick God into blessing them, or they could encourage God into blessing them with some of their practices. And this is the God that they had in their mind, the conception of God. This is not the true God. But this salvation is never the result of what you can do. It's always the result of God's activity. It wasn't that the Israelis were so good that God had to say, oh no, I have to take them out of Egypt because they are so good slaves and so good people. They're just taking advantage of them. No, they were sinners, just like everybody else is sinners, but it was God's work. And God wanted to show his power and what he was doing, pointing to the greatest salvation that he's doing by sending all those plagues. It's not that they prayed, please Lord, send lots of frogs to the king so that he will let us go. Or please Lord, send lots of flies. Please destroy the crops so that there is no food left in the land. Or make what God chose to do, and some people can point it out, were actually directed and aimed at the Egyptian gods. But it's not something that most people would have come with the idea. It's like, how can we bring judgment upon these evil Egyptians? Yeah, let's turn the water into blood. Yeah, that's what it is. I mean, who would just out of, it's never been seen before. It's not something that happens very easily. It was God's doing. It was God's completely, and he did it because there was the God of the Nile who provided them with food and water the whole year, and they were so abundant that other nations would come, and they gave them the ability of do businesses with other nations and other peoples, and that's what made them so great. And God hit it. The first thing he does, he hits it. He could have dried it, and that would be something that most likely a human would have prayed for. Dry the river. But instead, God turned it into blood. And so we're going to see that a lot of these things that God is revealing is not natural human thought. I mean, same flies all over. I mean, flies that were there in Egypt, just like they're all over the place. Just multiply the flies, or multiply locusts, or multiply each of them, make them each all over the place. And if you're surrounded by these people itching and with sores, how do you know you're not going to get them? I mean, like, most likely you wouldn't pray for that, because send them this horrible disease, you probably will get it too. But God was showing his power, and I cannot stop emphasizing this. Salvation is from God. And that's what the whole Old Testament shows. It was God who decided to keep Adam and Eve alive. It was God who decided to keep Noah alive after the flood. It is his work. So God, again, just like in the first Exodus, he will set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant. It's not that the remnant says, hey, we've been in dispersion very long, let's all get together and let's go back to Israel. Let's see if it works. No, God will do it. It is going to be his work. And the salvation that we enjoy also is God's work. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are being justified by their good works. Now, they are being justified, the text says, freely by His grace. There is nothing that you have to pay to be saved. There is no, you don't have to give your life to be saved. You don't have to give your money to be saved. You don't have to give your children to be saved. Nothing. It's freely by His grace. This salvation is something that God works out, and then He gives it freely. And the salvation that we enjoy is freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:23 and 24. You mean I don't have to do anything to be saved? That's correct. It is a gift, and you can take it or leave it. And I'm thinking many people leave it because they think what they have is better than what God is offering. They love darkness more than light because their works were evil. In some ways, they think that their good works will outweigh their bad works. And that's the way that God goes in a tit-for-tat system. Okay, if I say do these many good things, tit-tit-tit-tit, you get all these tats from God. But salvation, this gift of God's salvation is not like that, because you will never get enough tits to get salvation, to get what God is offering. It is a gift, and God is offering it. God could have destroyed the Israelites and Jews completely, but because they seem really bad. I mean, here you have a nation that He already saved one time, and then He gave them His laws, and then He gave them victory against the people of Canaan, and then He made them a great kingdom during the time of David and Solomon. They gave them lots of military power. They gave them everything they needed, but they rebelled against God. And He sent them prophets to bring them back, and they rebel, and He said, God could have said, I'm done with these people. But no, He says, I'm going to go a second time, and I'm going to bring them back. And it's going to be Me who is going to do it. It's not because they suddenly are going to change, but it's because I want to do it. So that's the first point. God's salvation is the result of God's activity. The second one, it is God's salvation is for everyone. This second Exodus, as Isaiah calls it, it will include the people of Judah and Israel. That's whom Isaiah is addressing at that time. But as we saw, he's starting to add the Gentiles. In Isaiah 11:10, just two verses before, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which is Christ, the king, who will stand as a banner for the people. The word here, Gentiles, is the same word that we're going to read here, the nations. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So even though he has chosen someone to bring salvation, the salvation is not just for that group to enjoy, but he has a bigger group in mind, for everybody who believes. So let's read verse 11 again, but I'm going to go to the end. So it will come to pass in that day, in the future, that the Lord will set his hand again, a second time. He's going to show his power to recover the remnant of his people who are left. This time, geographically, is going to be a much bigger exodus. The first exodus was only Egypt. This time is Assyria and Egypt, northeast and southwest. From Patros and Cush, that's south, west, even Patros was Upper Egypt, the southern part of Egypt, and then Cush was Ethiopia. So even it's going to go farther from Egypt, south, but also farther east from Assyria, from Elam and Shinar. Shinar was the old name from Babylon, and Elam is one of the tribes that lived on the mountains with the Medes and the Persians. Meets lamp, so even is going to go even farther away from the nations. Babylon at the time of Isaiah was thought of as a nation that was really far away. When Babylon sent some envoys to Hezekiah, which was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hezekiah was the king. Hezekiah received them, welcomed them, gave them a banquet, and showed them all his treasures. Because he thought, they live so far away, they will never come. It's 500 miles. I'm sure they didn't measure in miles, but it's really far away. They are never going to do anything to us. But Isaiah came to him and told him, what did you do? Well, I showed them everything I had. Well, one day, they're going to have everything you show them is going to be taken to their country. And Isaiah is like, really? When is that going to happen? Oh, not during your kingdom, during your time reigning. Oh, okay, well, at least it won't be during my time. With one of my children. That's what... I would have been a little more concerned, but he just responds, okay, at least it won't be during my time around here. But basically, God will bring them from every part of the world. Hamat was in the north, northern Syria, and then he says from the islands, which the word is the word E in Hebrew, just one vowel, E, which means it refers to the coastlands. And then you're talking now about Italy, Greece, all the places that they've heard because of the boats coming in into Cilicia. He's going to bring them from all over the place. In fact, in verse 12, he says, from the four corners of the earth. This is going to be a huge exodus geographically. Verse 12, again, just like in 11:10, who is the banner in 11:10 here? Let's see. In that day, there shall be a rod of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. The banner was a pole, a stick, that people would use, as I mentioned last week, for people to come together. So when they blew the trumpet, toot, toot, I mean, what good does it do if you cannot get the people together in one place? So what they would do, they would find a hill within the city or close by, and then they would put a pole there, and then maybe a flag on it to wave. So when they heard the trumpets or the signals or whatever it was, people would come to that banner and meet there. So the banner is going to be the rod of Jesse, which is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. People will see him as the banner, and they will come to him. They're like, that's where we need to meet. That's where we're going to be saved. Sometimes people thought, well, we all gather together, we're going to be safe. And then they will put the banner, everybody will come. And sometimes they will be attacked right there at the place, and everybody will have to run away. But other places, it was a place of strength. And at that time, there will be a banner. So in verse 12, he will set up a banner for the Gentiles, translated nations, and he was going to assemble the outcasts of Israel, those ones who have been banished from Israel, in this case by Assyria, and he's going to cast out. He will assemble also the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. So that's the exodus that he's planning this time. Moses recognized that God was the banner where the power of salvation comes. In the Old Testament, Moses, when they were during the first Exodus, the first battle, military battle that Israel faced was against Amalek. All the tribes were marching with all the children, their slaves, and their sheep, their what do they call them? The groups of sheep? Their herds, thank you. Flocks. Well, flocks and herds, they also had bigger animals too. And then the Amalekites would come in the back and attack those in the rear and take things from them. So the first war they had was against Amalek. And the way that they decided to fight it is they got some men and they put Joshua in command. But at the same time, Moses went up the mountain with God's rod, the one that he opened the sea with. Well, he didn't open it. God opened it. But it was the rod of God's power. And each time he put the rod up, Joshua and his men were winning, and each time he got tired, ooh, man, this is tiring, they were losing. So her and, it's not that he was praying, but her and his brother Aaron helped him hold that until they won. And at the very end, Moses built an altar after they won and calls it, "The Lord is my banner." He realized that God Himself was the one who had given power to that rod and has been the place that had given victory. Because he said, "For the Lord has sworn to me, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So here we have Moses seeing God Himself as a banner. Then we have here Isaiah. He said, "The king, the root of Jesse, will be a banner for the people, and the Gentiles will come to him." And then in the New Testament, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that's a different story, but there was people were dying because of poisonous, venomous serpents. But God told Moses to put a rod and put a snake on top. I always thought it was like this rather than the way they wrap it in the... When you go to the doctor, there is that pole with the... Or ambulances have it. That I always imagine it the other way. But it does have the snake that way. It was a copper snake, which later the Israelites took and worshipped it. But it was later destroyed. But just like the serpent was lifted, so the Son of Man be lifted up. So the Son of Man Himself is the banner. And when we come to salvation, we come to Christ lifted up. It's the work on the cross that is able to bestow that salvation upon us. So the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting time. So that's how He's going to do His exodus. Everybody will be attracted to the Son of Man who was crucified and who is now going to be the banner for all the nations. And this time He will recover not just one family, but what remains of that family, the ones who were the outcasts dispersed from Judah and the ones who were banished from Israel, but also the Gentiles. The other thing that we see, the audience of Isaiah was the people of Judah. And he's telling them, one day, your people will be banished. Well, the northern kingdom was banished during that time by Assyria. But he's also telling them, one day, your people will be dispersed. But, remember the name of his son? Shear Yashub, a remnant, will return. And of course, I'm not sure if the people quite understood that what they were hearing. I think that was part of the ministry of Isaiah. It seemed like they didn't care that they were going to be dispersed. That's what he's telling them. If there is going to be a banner for he's going to be bring them back, that means first they're going to be dispersed and there is going to be just a remnant. But that was part of that ministry of Isaiah, where that God used to harden the people's hearts. So the last two more things. We keep thinking about salvation. The first one is God's activity, only God's. It's for everyone, Gentiles, Jews, and Israelites, northern and southern kingdom. It does bring peace and power. I think Isaiah has said over and over and over and over that Jesus will bring peace. Isaiah 2:4, He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshare and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That was chapter 2. In chapter 9, we just read that one in our memory verse. For every warrior's sandal and from the noisy battle, verse 5, and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. There won't be need for soldiers' uniforms. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And of course, one of His names is Prince of Peace. And Isaiah is emphasizing time after time, He will bring true peace. So in verse 13 we have that the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah, or will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass. Or the word adversaries and harass is the same Hebrew word, which means to be to show hostility. I guess harass is a good translation, to vex. So even between the northern kingdom, even in the time of David, there was certain separation between the northern tribes and Judah. King David was first king in Judah. Then, while the rest wanted Ishbosheth, the other son of Saul. So the 10 tribes went with the other one, while Judah went with David. But then after some treason, and they killed the son of Saul, the whole nation finally accepted David as their king. But there was that division, is like, between north and south. And then, of course, after Solomon, it splits back into north and south. And there was this attitude between the two nations of jealousy between the two of them. In fact, there is another new another book of another Pentateuch. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, where the tribes of the north change everything that said Jerusalem and they put Samaria. And it probably was done even after that, but basically the same five books of the Old Testament just changed everything to Samaria because of that jealousy that they didn't want to do with the southern part. But when Christ comes, he doesn't just bring peace between nations, but also peace among individuals and brothers and smaller groups. We see that in the church, in Ephesians. He said, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who the Jewish people make fun of you, calling you the uncircumcision. That's what he's saying. Who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision base, which is just something made what, by flesh and hands. See, at that time, when you were not, didn't know about Christ, you were without Christ. You had nothing to do with the promises given to Israel, or with the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers of the covenants. You had no participation in those covenants. You had no hope, and you had no God, because even the gods you have, they are not really gods. You were without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, you who were afar, or far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. So there is this emphasis of Christ bringing peace, not just peace with God, in this case it's within the same groups of people within the church, Gentiles and Jewish people, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. For through him we both have access by one Spirit through the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So what we see in the church, where people from different races can worship together, people even with the same language from nations that are at war with each other, they can come together in the church and worship together. The same thing is going to be seen in this second Exodus. The envy, their attitude and their actions will not be those actions of enmity, but it will be actions of peace. But not only that, but in verse 14, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. And this one, fly down, has the idea of an eagle or a hawk. And then he's going to come and grab what they need, a bear of prey. Just like they plundered the Egyptians in the first Exodus, and they came with whatever they wanted. He says this second Exodus is going to parallel the first Exodus, and they are going to plunder, they are going to get riches from the nations around them. In fact, they are going to subject them, because the whole earth, in order for Christ to be able to reign over the whole earth, everybody needs to be under the authority of Christ. So in some ways, he's going to do something similar. Verse 14, they fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. The Philistines are on the east, and then of course the people of the east is maybe Syria, Assyria, what is Jordan now. They shall stretch out in Edom and Moab, and that is the country of Jordan, and the people of Ammon will obey them. So they will be subjected unto this kingdom. And verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river, the Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. What happened? How was God able to bring all the families in the first Exodus across with all the belongings? When they got to the sea, they could have taken boats, but that would have taken a long time. Instead, he did some topographical changes. He changed the topography. Where there was water, he blew a wind, and it dried it up, and then they were able to walk their herds and their flocks across, and they were able to bring their chariots and whatever, well, not their cars, they didn't have chariots, the other guys had chariots, and they brought everything they had across. Well, he says, this second Exodus won't be short from that. There will be changes. In fact, the whole tongue of Egypt, and I don't know if it's the Sinai Peninsula or something, will be, or maybe part of the Suez Canal, it will be dried again. God says, this time, since it's from all over the world, I'm going to do some changes. He's going to dry the tongue, or destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. Then he will shake his fist over the river, and the river was Assyria. Remember, and if you don't remember, I'll tell you, at the end of chapter, was it 8 or 10? 10. Isaiah is describing how Assyria is going to come down. God is using Assyria to destroy Israel. But then Assyria will think, hey, since I'm here, let me destroy Judah also. And they will get closer and closer and closer, and he starts telling you the different towns until he gets all the way to Nod, where the priests lived. And he says, Assyria will come and shake his fist at Jerusalem. But God says, that's going to be their destruction. I will not let them touch Jerusalem. Well, now, God will go to Assyria, to the river, and the river refers to the Assyrian power. And now God is going to shake his fist at Assyria. That's what we have here. He will wave his fist over the river and strike the seven streams. Assyria was able to wave his fist, but they couldn't strike Jerusalem. Now God, in this second Exodus, will shake his fist, but he's going to hit them. And here's an example. Now behold, the Lord brings over them the waters of the river of Assyria, the strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory will go all over the hills and channels and go over all his banks. And that's where he says, O Emmanuel, your land will be invaded, but not completely destroyed. But this time, God, in this second Exodus, will change things so that even the river will become seven ravines or dry riverbeds. He's going to dry part of the Euphrates, I guess, so that when they cross, their feet, their shoes, will not get wet. That's why he says they will cross dry shod. He will make men cross over on sandals. They won't even have to take off their shoes to go across to bring their stuff. God is promising here a second Exodus. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as far as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So here is very clear God saying, yes, there was an Exodus at that time. There is a second Exodus. The last thing is, come and experience God's salvation. Oh, that's not what it is. That Exodus was a physical illustration of God's most important work. So if we can talk about the first Exodus, here is the second Exodus, and then what I call our salvation is the greatest Exodus. And our Exodus was from the power, not of Egypt or Assyria, but from the power of sin. Even Paul himself explains it in Ephesians 2. You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our problem. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. You were living in sin, just like everybody else in the world is doing it. According to the prince of the power of the air, just like Satan wants you to live. According to Satan, who is the spirit who works now, and the sons who do not obey. among whom also we all, Paul says, I myself was there. We all conducted ourselves according to the desires of our flesh. What we wanted to do, we didn't stop ourselves from fulfilling them. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of our mind, of our sinful mind. And then, because of that, we were by nature children of wrath. We were destined at that time. If we hadn't been saved, we were going to receive wrath. We were going to be punished. We were children of wrath. I think that's what it means. Not only children of Satan doing Satan's desires, but we were children of judgment, just like the rest. And being in sin brings shame. And it brings many other things. What fruit did you have of the things which you now are ashamed? The things that you used to do, how far you went, now you don't like to talk about them because you're ashamed. Sin is something that actually does bring shame. Even though they try to make it, oh, everybody's doing it and this is normal, this is an accepted behavior. Still, people who feel shame, they're still committing suicide and different things because of the shame. And the end of those things is death. Death in the sense of it's going to bring physical death, but also it will bring spiritual death and judgment. But now you're being set from that sin. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have the fruit of your holiness, and the end is everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So now the fruit of the things that you have received because of that salvation is holiness and eternal life rather than death and shame. So at that time, the people that will be saved, according to chapter 12, it says, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. When you realize the salvation of God, our response as believers should be, God, you have done this for me, I didn't deserve it. You were angry with me, I was by nature a sinner, a child of wrath, but now you have saved me. So I'm going to praise you. The last thing is that God's salvation produces true praise and joy. If you praise God because He gave you money to buy groceries, that's good. If you praise God because He gave you good opportunities and get a good job and get a good family and a good wife and all this is good. But nothing praises God more than if you recognize that the greatest thing He has done, He has given it to you. And it was all His doing. That's what praises God the most. I mean, you have taken me not just from Egypt or Assyria, but from the power of sin and death, and you have given me life. I was dead, and now you were angry with me, but now you have loved me. So, Lord, I will praise you because your anger has been turned away, and you have comforted me. This is, here the word praise, and some of your translations have, I will thank you. The word praise means to confess, to put into words what God has done. So our response as believers, if you have experienced this salvation, talk about that salvation that God has given you. I mean, people in the desert probably after crossing the Red Sea is like, man, I can't believe what we just went through. Remember seeing those walls? That was amazing. You were blowing really hard. No, it was just really incredible to go through those walls of water, and then it was dry, and everybody went through, and then suddenly didn't collapse upon the enemy. I mean, there was something that they were able to talk about it because they had experienced it. And that's what this is happening. You said, when that Exodus happens, in that day you will say, oh Lord, I will praise you because you were angry with me. Man, I deserve really bad things, and instead your wrath was turned away, and then you brought me comfort. That the words later in that topic will be developed in Isaiah 40. Comfort, ye my people, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. True comfort comes through salvation when sin is dealt with. It's interesting how comfort and sin and forgiveness of sin go together. You cannot have true comfort until your sins are forgiven. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Then, verse 2, in behold, God is my salvation. The word salvation is Yeshua, which is the name Jesus. It's like saying, God is my Jesus. Well, because that Yeshua means salvation. But again, they recognize here that God is the one providing this salvation. In this praise, he's declaring his confidence in God. God is the one who gave me my salvation. It wasn't me. It's not my good behavior. My righteousness is my salvation. But it's God. He is my salvation. And I will trust him. I will not be afraid. So, if someone wants to destroy me, take away all my money, if they want to take away my clothes and other things, I know that God will provide salvation and I will not be afraid. And that's the confidence that we have as we go through life. The difference between other gods and this God is the other gods, you have to manipulate them to try to get what you wanted, rain or whatever it was. With God, what you learn from the God of the Israelites is you cannot manipulate him. He has to do it out of his own. That's why salvation is from him. But one was that he does it, he's faithful and trustworthy. You can trust his word. And that's why we can be sure that when believers pass away, they're in the presence of Christ, because he has proven himself to be a reliable God, that we can be completely certain of our future. And he has given this promise of salvation, and he did it on his own. He told Abraham, your children will be slaves for 400 years, but I'm going to judge the nation that will enslave them, and they will come out. And he did it. And what we have here, this presentation of this king is not, I mean, if someone was going to create a supernatural king, maybe they would have put like a superhero with a cape and someone who could fly or something, and then who could go around the city fixing things and stopping robbers, like, I don't know, Spider-Man or something like that, because that's what man comes with. When God is revealing this king, his desire is to please God. He's going to judge with righteousness and justice. This is what God has revealed about this supernatural king. The Holy Spirit will be upon him. So, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid, because Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You know what? I'm going to stop right here, because I still have more on this point. I was going to do this in one sermon last week, but it's better to stop right here. But each time I start studying, it just multiplies and multiplies. Let me stop right here. But basically, God will accomplish his salvation. Oh, we didn't even get to this part. But there is going to be a king with human characteristics and divine characteristics, and he has already been revealed, and his human characteristics were revealed, and his divine characteristics were revealed. And the biographies of Jesus Christ are consistent with what was revealed in the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Old Testament are consistent with the kind of king that we needed, that with the kind of king that can be wonderful counselor, prince of peace, and everlasting father, or father of eternity. Everything God has revealed is coming to pass, and some still things will come pass, but we can have complete confidence and trust in him. God's intent is to give the greatest salvation ever through that king who will be the banner for the nations. He will give a third, he already gave a first Exodus, he will give a second Exodus, and now he offers that salvation. So if you have that salvation, come and praise God, talk about it, because he was angry with you and his anger was turned away. A tale of his might, a sting of his grace. That's what we have here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here, and thank you for this passage of Isaiah, and may you help us to be great in singing and praises and be joyful as we meditate and think about this salvation that you have offered us, Lord. Thank you for the peace that you bring, for the changes that not even nature can stop from you doing what you want, Lord, from accomplishing what you want. This king will come. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring it to pass, will accomplish it, and we know it will be done. We've already seen the first fruits, how he came and he had victory on the cross over death, over the power of sin, over Satan. And now the victory has been given to us, Lord, that now death has no way to sting us or destroy us. But in fact, we have that power, seeing you come back to life and then being victorious over the grave, and we know of that assurance for everybody else. We thank you for all the great things you do, and may you be praised as we talked about you and your power. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.